All right. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of James, please. And I was sitting there while Pastor Jeff was sharing, and that old worship song came to mind, Just Another Brick in the Wall. And I was, got to singing that. And I come to church because I need it. And so I'm glad you're here, too. I'm glad you're with us online. I think my wife forgot to mention one announcement, and that is after church we have free concessions for the game. And Michael Hydock is back there making hot dogs even as we speak. And his hot dogs are not normal hot dogs. I call them Michael Hydogs. They're good. They're very good. And so So grab those on your way out. And if you're not with us and you're online, sorry, but I owe you a hot dog, so let me know. Okay, we're in James chapter 2. We've been talking about justice and what it is and what it means and what it looks like for the last several weeks. And the conclusion, one of the conclusions that we've reached is that doing justice reveals what's in our heart. And doing justice simply shows that we value what God values. And in James' letter here in the New Testament, he says essentially the same thing, beginning in verse 14 through 19. He says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can such a faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, stay warm, and be well fed, but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead by itself. But some will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you faith by my works. You believe that God is one, good. Even the demons shudder, and they believe. And so, justice is a challenge in our nation. The question that we've come to as we've been digging into the concept of justice is why? Why do we do justice? I mean, we've talked about different versions of what justice is or what people think justice is or how to do justice, but the question now is, why do we do it? And it's a lot harder to answer today than it used to be. For our nation. Now, in the reason why it's a difficult question to answer is because we live in a relativistic society. And so we no longer believe in moral absolutes. And so you can answer the question very easily back in the day when you say, well, why should I care about a stranger who's not kin to me, who's not part of my family? And you can answer the question back then because you have a moral obligation. It's the right thing to do. But nowadays, we can't say that anymore, because who's to say what a moral, universal moral obligation is? Who's to say what's right? And so then we have to appeal to reason. So if we're going to ask people to be part of justice, then we have to appeal to reason, since there's no universal moral for it. And so we appeal to reason and we say, listen, it just makes sense. It's practical to be concerned with human rights. The world is a healthier and better place when we take care of the environment. Peace among races, peace among the nations, helps the economy or whatever. But we're using reason, and it'll take you so far, and you might be able to convince someone that they should be involved in justice, but reason won't motivate us to do justice. In other words, we're like that passage in James. We might know the right thing to do, but not do it. And so the question then is, what motivates humans to do justice? What motivates us to get involved in just causes? And that word in Latin, motivate, comes from the word to move. What moves us? What gets us out of our chair and involved in just causes around the world? So motive's an important question. I was reminded of the dog that bragged to all the other dogs in the neighborhood that he was the fastest dog. And there was a big argument about it, and then finally they made him put his money where his mouth was, and so they asked him to catch a rabbit. And so the dog chases after the rabbit, and sure enough, after a while, the rabbit gets away. And the dog comes back to his buddies, and they're all laughing at him. They're all making fun of him. And he says, "You have to remember, that rabbit was running for its life. I was just running for a snack." And so motives matter. What moves us matters. And that's why this book is so important to us. Not only does it give us reasons that we've been talking about for doing justice, but it also gives us motivation for doing justice. And if you have a living faith in the God of this book, we have spiritual power to actually get out and change our world, our unjust world. And so we're going to look at three primary motives that God gives us in His Word for being involved in justice in our society. The first one is found at creation. We are created in God's image. And so Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth.'" So God created man in His own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. Three or four times it says we've been created. Three times at least it says we've been created in God's image. Every human is a creation of the Creator. Every human is a creation of the Creator. Every human bears the Creator's image. No human is an accident. No human is without value. Supreme Court Justice, Chief Justice, I should say, Oliver Wendell Holmes shockingly said one time, he said, "When one thinks coldly, I see no reason for attributing to man a significance different in kind from that which belongs to a baboon or a grain of sand." But aren't you glad God doesn't think about us that way? That's not how God sees us. In some measure, at least, when God looks at us, He sees Himself in us. He sees His image. Oh, it's marred. It's imperfect now. There's sin, but He sees Himself in us. The way I see my kids, see myself in my kids when I look at them, and it scares me. So, I'll give you an example. God forbids murder in the Bible. Do you know why? Because we are image bearers. Okay, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. "Whoever sheds human blood, by humans his blood will be shed, for God made humans in His image." So the reason God doesn't want us to kill other people is because they are image bearers of Him. Okay, you think, all right, well, no murder. That's an easy one. But James tells us the same thing is true when we're talking about bad-mouthing people or cursing people. James 3, chapter 3, 9 and 10. "With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in God's likeness. Blessing and cursing come out of the same mouth. My brothers and sisters, these things should not be this way." Amen. So not only can we not murder others because they're image bearers of God, we can't curse them because they bear God's image. Being human has inherent dignity and worth. It comes with the right. Being human comes with the right of not being harmed or mistreated. And just for the record, God bestows that on all of His creation, not just the good ones, not just the ones that come to church, not just the believers. They all deserve that right. Nicholas Walterstorff gives a great illustration of this, I think. Because we're created in God's image, we deserve justice as humans. And Walterstorff gives an illustration of this. He tells a story of a foreigner that knows nothing about American history who comes to Mount Vernon in Virginia. And she goes on the tour and she notices the extreme care that's taken for that old plantation. But she doesn't understand why, because there's plantations just like it all over Virginia. And so she asked the caretaker to explain what was going on, and he says, well, the reason is because this was George Washington's home. See, it's not the house that matters. We cherish the house because we treasure the owner. It was precious to him, so it's now become precious to us. So humans deserve justice. We should be involved in justice because humans are created in God's image. Secondly, is the idea of God's ownership. The creation story gives us another motivation for doing justice. Then God said, this is 1:26 again in Genesis, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the livestock and the whole earth and all the creatures that crawl on the earth. Okay, now later, the psalmist would describe our planet and our relation to it in Psalm 8. He says, what is a human being that you remember him, son of man that you look after him? You made him a little less than God and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. And then one more verse, Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth and everything in it, the world and all of its inhabitants belong to the Lord. God's ownership. So when God created Adam and Eve, when he put them in the Garden of Eden, he made them leaders, he made them stewards of the earth, but they were not owners of it. God retained ownership. He has never relinquished ownership of this third rock from the sun or any of the inhabitants on it. It all belongs to him, and it never has not belonged to him. And humans are stewards. We are managers of this planet. And like any manager, our job is to run it in a way that pleases the owner and shows great care for his property. His property is not just the planet itself, it's every inhabitant of the planet. Okay, so God wants us to care for those around us. Now, we Americans tend to take credit for our success and wealth. Chris and I were just talking about, on our way to church today, we were just talking about what a interesting year it has been for us financially, with some things that have gone and on and we hadn't planned for, and how throughout all of it, God has taken care of us, even when we weren't real smart. And so that was exciting, except that sometimes we tend to take credit for all our success, especially as Americans in our wealth. And so, to be sure, the Bible calls us to apply ourselves and to work hard and to be diligent in the things we put our hands to. But I want you to hear what King David said. Now, the context of this passage is in 1 Chronicles 29. This is a prayer David prayed as they were about to open the temple. Okay, so they were making plans to open the temple, and they asked for donations. And there's so many donations came in, eventually David said, y'all got to stop bringing money. Okay, we haven't had to say that here at New Life Church yet, but I know it's coming. So anyway, so that's the context of this prayer. And David says this, yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the splendor and the majesty. For everything in the heavens and on earth belongs to you. Yours, God, is the kingdom, and you are exalted as head over all. Riches and honor come from you, and you are the ruler of everything. Power and might are in your hand, and it is in your hand to make great and give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we give you thanks and praise, and we praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? For everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. Which is why sometimes when we take an offering here, we'll say we're giving back to God what he's generously given to us. Everything comes from him. David is the wealthiest man in all of Israel, and he doesn't consider his wealth to be fully his own. Something to be hoarded. We talked about several times those gleaning laws in the book of Leviticus. The same principle is there. God says, I don't want you to harvest the whole field. I want you to leave part of it for the poor to harvest. The principle behind that is God says, it's my field. I want you to take 95% of it, but I want you to leave 5% or whatever percentage for the poor because it's mine to give. So in other words, everything is ultimately God's, and what we have has been generously given to us by him. And so that led Bruce Waltke, an Old Testament professor, to say this. He says, the righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. The wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. They don't recognize, they believe it's theirs. They don't recognize God's hand, God's ownership. And so we're motivated to do justice because we know that this planet belongs to our God. These people belong to our God. He loves and cares for them. And so we involve ourselves in helping them. The last point I want you to make, want you to see is God's grace. And if you have your Bibles and want to join me, Isaiah 58 is a passage I'm going to look at here in a second. God has been generous to us, and so he calls us to be generous to those around us, which leads us to this final motivation that I'm sharing with you here is God's grace. So when God was talking to Israel, Moses was describing God. We read this a couple weeks ago, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18. He was describing God this way. God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the resident alien, giving him food and clothing. But then Moses continues in the very next verse, verse 11, to tell Israel their motivation for doing the same thing. He says, you are also to love the resident alien, since you were resident aliens in the land of Egypt. So God says, I love the resident alien. I take care of him. I want you to love the resident alien because you were slaves, and I rescued you. You were poor, and I rescued you. You were the resident aliens, and I took care of you. I showed grace to you. I rescued you from Egypt. Now, you show grace to others that are vulnerable. Isaiah picks up on the same theme here in Isaiah 58, beginning in verse 3 through 7. Why have we fasted, but you have not seen? This is the people of Israel is asking that question. Why have we fasted and you not seen? We have denied ourselves, but you haven't noticed. Now here's God's response. Look, you do as you please on the day of your fast and oppress all your workers. You fast with contention and strife. You strike viciously with your fist. You cannot fast as you do today, hoping to make your voice heard on high. Will the fast I choose be like this? A day for a person to deny himself, to bow his head like a reed, and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Isn't this the fast I choose? To break the chains of wickedness, to untie the ropes of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, and to tear off every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the poor and homeless into your house, to clothe the naked when you see them, and not to ignore your own flesh and blood? So he's describing there, actually this is called Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement. So it is a special day once every year where the priest goes into the temple or the tabernacle and would make a blood sacrifice of a ram for the sins of the people, to cover the sins of the people. This was obviously before Jesus did that on the cross. And so they would repeat this every year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And it was a day meant to celebrate God's grace and his forgiveness. It was a day to fast and humble yourself before the Lord. It's a very important day, the most important day of the year. But apparently the Israelites are fasting, and the fasting is actually irritating God. And the reason is because Israel was willing to go a day or two without food, but they weren't willing to stop oppressing their workers. They weren't willing to set aside violence. And so they fast, and they wear sackcloth and ashes for a day, and they have all the outward signs of understanding God's grace, but their hearts haven't changed. They're still oppressing others. They're still not involved in setting others free and being just. And so God asked them, what do you think I would prefer? What kind of fast do you think I really want? And what God really wants is something along the lines of a permanent fast, not from food, not from hot dogs, but a fast from ourselves. Verse 10, offer yourself to the hungry. He didn't say offer food to the hungry. He says offer yourself to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted one. Then your light will shine in darkness and your night will be like noonday. See, God wants his people to understand the grace that he has shown us so that we might be a people of grace in a dark world. And our light, the church, would shine like noonday in the darkness. So in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, makes a powerful statement. And something that God's been showing me about myself this year, and I think the church, and maybe about you, just have to pray about it and see. But Jesus made this statement in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And we did a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount a while back, and so you might remember we talked about what it means to be poor in spirit. But most commentators will say something along the lines that being poor in spirit means acknowledging spiritual bankruptcy. Right? Acknowledging the fact, recognizing the fact that we can't redeem ourselves, we can't earn our own salvation, that it's God's grace and only his grace that has saved us. Or as Isaiah says, that our works, our righteousness is like filthy rags. So our very best is still woefully inadequate. And so we recognize our spiritual bankruptcy, we're poor in spirit. But what if the American church, we aren't poor in spirit? What if we harbor the thought somewhere deep in the recesses of our soul, we would never say it out loud, but we harbor the thought somewhere where we say, you know, I'm not all that bad. I mean, I'm certainly not as bad as that guy over there. Or like Israel in Isaiah 58, that God owes us an answered prayer to. Because, you know, we come to church and we fast, we work hard, whatever. What if instead of us being poor in spirit, we are really middle class in spirit? And we can't figure out why the kingdom isn't advancing because we're not poor in spirit. Poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom. He didn't talk about the middle class in spirit. See, I'm convinced one of the reasons why the church is challenged in the area of justice is because of this. We don't have a true picture of our own spiritual bankruptcy. We don't have a true understanding of God's love for us and his grace for us because we think we're not really all that bad. I just need a little grace. I've come to realize this year, this last year, recognized my own spiritual bankruptcy and my own thought of myself being a spiritual middle class. Well, I went to seminary, so I'm spiritual upper middle class. And what if we don't understand we don't truly understand God's love for us and his grace for us? Can we offer that to others? And if we value ourselves over others, and maybe we don't recognize God's image in them, we don't recognize God's ownership of them or God's ownership of what we've earned, and when we don't see the need for justice in our own lives, God's justice in our lives, we're not truly motivated to be involved in justice for others. So my prayer this week is that you and I would recognize our dire need of God's grace And that because we feel that and begin to grow in that, we are more interested in sharing it to those that God loves so much, that he owns, and that he's created in his image. And so let's pray together and ask God to do that. And if you would, I'm going to ask you to stand up. And if you're at home, you can join us, stand up, and I'm going to raise our hands to the Lord just as an act of being open to receive from him. Lord, we want to receive your word today for our lives. That you demand justice in this world because everyone on this planet has been created in your image and deserves to be treated that way. That everyone on this planet and everything in this planet belongs to you. And we want to be good stewards of it. We want to manage it the way you want us to manage it. Not the way the world says to do it, but the way you say to do it. And Lord, that we would recognize our need for grace. That we would recognize our spiritual bankruptcy. That we would be poor in spirit. So that we might see your kingdom move forward. And you tell us when we begin to receive that grace and live by that grace, our light will shine. That our midnight would be like noonday. And the world will take notice as they recognized in Israel that the God behind these people is a just God, a caring God, a wise God. So we ask, Lord, that you would do that in us. Show us our hearts this week. Show us opportunities to be involved in those around us that need help, that you love, that are created in your image. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you for worshiping with us. Thank you for those of you online. Thanks for joining us. If you have a prayer request, you can call 940-222-2627. If you're here and you want somebody to pray with you, we'll be up front. To minister to you. Don't forget your hot dogs on the way out. Enjoy those. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace as you go. God bless you. Have a great week.